A lot to talk about this morning. Thankfully, I'm really interesting to listen to, so that'll make it go seem like it's going really fast. Oh. Well, what word or words would you use to describe your attitude towards life? Now, don't say anything out loud, but how would you describe the prevailing approach that you personally take towards life? Would you say that you're anxious or hopeful? Excited or frustrated? Cynical or encouraged? Those words can tell you a lot about yourself because they can help us understand something very important, because if we dig down beneath those descriptions, we'll discover some fundamental beliefs, our basic understanding of the world and our place in it. It's part of our worldview, isn't it? It's how we understand and interpret what we see and what we hear and what we touch, what we experience. Let me just illustrate by highlighting the prevailing worldview in our culture, which is secularism. And the word itself tells us something about that philosophy, because the word secular means of this world. And at its root, this approach teaches us that all of reality, all of life, must be judged and evaluated by the present time. And the creator of the term secularism defined it as a philosophy that deals only with the questions and issues that can be tested by the experience of this life. It's been called the philosophy of the here and now. According to this view, what we do today really only counts for today. This is the prevailing ethic of our culture at the present time, and we see it all around us, don't we? We see it in our government, that's for sure. Borrow money because we need it today. Forget about tomorrow. Entertainment, ethics. But most often we see it probably in our marketing. And people my age will remember the familiar slogan, you only go around once in life, right? So grab all the gusto you can. And I don't know what gusto is, but it has something to do with beer, apparently. You only go around once. I typed that into Google, you only go around once in life. First thing that came up was, take the trip of a lifetime. Because you only go around once in life and you deserve it. Have your best life now. R.C. Sproul says that the life of the secularist is defined by the words on his tombstone, born, you know, April 12, 1961, you know, died whenever. And the only things that really matter are what happens in between. The secularist says what really counts is getting all I can get and being happy right now. You only go around once, so get it all right now. Now, unfortunately, in a culture soaked in secularism, the Christian church has not escaped unharmed, have we? We're surrounded by it, we're immersed in it, we're influenced by it, and it affects our understanding of our faith. But those of you who are here this morning that are Christians, did you notice a glaring omission in this philosophy? It has nothing to say about the eternal, does it? All reality is restricted to the now. History has no transcendent meaning. There is no eternal purpose. There is no ultimate significance to life for the secularist. So what word describes the attitude of the secularist as he considers his life? Well, that depends. What's happening right now? How different we should be as a Christian people. But how often we are trapped into the thinking of our culture. Let me ask you, was there a sense of the eternal as you defined your attitude in the present today? How much does that eternal future affect your actions, your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your dreams, your goals, your ambitions? When you think about your job, when you think about your finances, when you think about staying committed to your marriage, raising your children, loving your neighbor, how much does eternity affect your attitude? Our topic for this morning is the second advent, the return of the King. So why am I talking about worldviews and eternities and all this stuff? Because the Bible teaches over and over that the imminent return of Jesus Christ should have a very practical and fundamental impact on how you live day by day. And as we begin, it's important to underscore the emphasis the Bible puts on the topic of the return of Christ. Here's a few statistics for you to consider. There are 260 chapters in all the New Testament books combined, and this topic, the return of Christ, is mentioned in those 260 chapters 318 times. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament deals with the second advent. It's mentioned in every New Testament book, except for Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. So, can there be any doubt that God has something very important to teach us this morning? If you're wondering, we are not going to look at all 318 of those references, but let's start with one of them. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 6. So when they, speaking of the apostles, when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. So the apostles are there. Jesus gives them His final instructions. Then before their very eyes, He's lifted up from heaven and disappears from view. And it says two men dressed in white, who I'm sure think we can assume to be angels, appear beside them. And they say, Why are you looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And then as they turn to leave, now this part is not in your text, but as they turn to leave, it marked the last time in Christian history that 12 believers ever agreed about anything that had to do with the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a joke, of course. The apostles themselves were always consistent in what they taught about the second coming, but our understanding of that teaching is less than perfect, isn't it? We all know there's a lot of discussion and controversy about the return of Jesus Christ. Everybody knows that, right? But let's do a little experiment. By show of hands among the Christians here, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is returning someday? Okay, that's good, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Regardless of the specific details, we can see clearly in the Scriptures that Jesus promised that He's coming again. He talked about it all the time, as I already mentioned. He told parables to help us understand what it would be like. The apostles wrote about it extensively. This is the second advent, the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And we can get caught up in all this controversy and miss the point because this is a very practical teaching. This morning I want to show you how this is so and send us out of here and back into a world opposed to Christ with a different word on our lips and perhaps the beginning of a new attitude in our hearts. So let me get to the main point now of this introduction. In light of the second coming, what words or attitudes should describe our lives as believers? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that Jeff read for us a few minutes ago. Jeff thought he was reading verses 1 through 11, and he got here and I sprung it on him. Would you read the whole chapter? So thank you for doing that for us, because I really wanted to hone in for a minute right here at the very start on verses 11 through 14, because I wanted to pick out a key phrase. Peter uses the same word three times in those three verses. Twice it's translated looking, once it's translated look. And you can see it there in verse 12, right at the beginning, verse 13, and verse 14. He says in verse 11 that since all these things I've been describing to you are true, then what kind of people are you to be? And then in verse 12 through 14, he says, you should be people who are looking, anticipating, watching. And the word I've picked that I think captures all this is waiting. And that's the main point I want to make right now and then build on it through the rest of this message. We are a waiting people. Our lives should be characterized by waiting. That's the attitude and the outlook that should consume us. You can write it there right at the top of your outline. We are a waiting people. Now, some of you might object to that word because it is a little awkward. And besides, it's not even an adjective, right? Like the other words I used before. But for our purposes today, I think it works because it is an attitude and it's an action. It's something we're being and something we're doing. We're to be a waiting people anticipating the return of our King. So let's spend the balance of this message then looking at the elements that should characterize our attitude as New Testament believers or this waiting people. We're going to answer three questions. Why should I be motivated to live this way? How can I possibly pull this off with all the things that are working against me? And what kind of activities should be occupying my life in the meantime? You might be thinking, what in the world does all this have to do with Christmas? Well, we'll hang in there. We'll get to that at the end. And let me just give a brief explanation as we start regarding the outline in your bulletin. There's so much that could be said about this topic. I thought it'd be helpful just to provide a simple structure to keep us on track. Now, I'm going to be covering some of these points a lot more than others, but this is just a general guideline so you can follow along. And if you're interested in more, I'm going to post additional information, things like that, on my blog and list the other scriptures that I studied. And you can go to our website, click on the link that's at the bottom there, and check that out if you're interested for your own study. So my first point there on your outline is that we are to wait in an attitude of expectancy. We should be ready. That's the first thing you can fill in there. Be ready. The Bible teaches that Christians should be expectantly, eagerly, intensely, earnestly anticipating the return of our King. And I'll tell you right off the bat, I faced some challenges in my own heart as I studied those scriptures. Can I describe my thoughts about the second coming in those terms? Eager, intense. Well, sometimes, maybe. What about you? Do you live in a consistent attitude of expectancy regarding the return of Jesus Christ? Because frankly, this is where it all happens. If we miss this, if we're not in tune with the Bible's teaching, then the rest of this message won't make any sense. Everything else I have to say will only seem compelling to you if your passion for this topic flows out of a deep and abiding, overarching faith and confidence in the reality of the return of Christ. And I was actually a bit frightened as I studied these passages this week, because I could recognize in myself a gap between my everyday thoughts and attitudes and the type of life the Bible describes. It underscored for me the seriousness of this topic and the tremendous challenges that we face living in a world that is antagonistic towards God. So we're going to spend a little extra time here on this first point, because we really need to give it the attention it deserves. And then, don't get nervous, we'll speed up and summarize a bit as we go through the other points. But turn with me to Philippians. Go back, I don't, can't remember where I left you, 2 Peter. Go back towards the front of your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. You need to look at a key verse here. This is a familiar passage to most of you, one in which Paul is exhorting his readers not to take confidence in their heritage or their status or their position in life, but instead to find their confidence in the imputed righteousness that's made available through faith in Jesus Christ. And for our purposes, I want to start reading in verse 17, because in this passage we see a very clear and graphic contrast between the secular-minded person and the eternally-minded person. Philippians 3, start reading in verse 17. Brethren and sistren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I always admire Paul, by the way, when he says something like this, huh? Use me as your example. Model your lifestyle after mine and imitate others as they do the same. But then in contrast, he gives them a warning in verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This, what I really want to point out to you is right there in that last phrase. These are people he's talking about who set their mind on earthly things. The New Living Translation says, all they think about is life here on earth. Now, who is he describing? The secular man, right? This is a person who defines everything by the here and now, what they can see and touch and experience. Paul says, I'm warning you about these people. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, I don't think he could have chosen a stronger term, enemies of the cross of Christ. Their way of thinking is totally opposed to God's way of thinking. Then look as he goes on to give the opposite view in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which, now here comes the second advent, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the phrase there that's on your outline. Paul says we eagerly wait for a Savior. We are eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. I got to tell you, I was so blessed and encouraged this week as I studied the word that's translated there, eagerly wait. It's only one word in the original language, and it's used to communicate intensity or expectation or a yearning. It implies a disregard of other things and a concentration on one object, a sense of tremendous anticipation. We have to look at one other passage so you can get excited with me. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Keep going to the left. Get to Romans 8. Because this word we're discussing is not a common word. It's only used in the New Testament 7 times, and 3 of them are here in Romans 8. And as we read through this passage together, look for words and phrases that communicate intensity and yearning. Let's start reading in verse 18, right? Everybody there? Romans 8, verse 18. Paul again writing, For I consider that the sufferings of what? This present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right away, we see again the contrast between the secular and the eternal. He says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And isn't that awesome? Do you get a sense of the word that Paul is using in Philippians? Let's turn back there. I think it's pretty exciting. How about you guys? That's pretty awesome, I think. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. He says, we're not like these other people. We are not enemies of the cross of Christ. Our minds aren't set on earthly things because we're citizens of a different kingdom with different expectations. And here's the key. What is it that Paul is expecting would happen when this great event that he's talking about takes place? What was his different expectation? Well, if you're back in Philippians, let's read verse 20 and 21. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has to even to subject all things to himself. There it is, right there in verse 21. This eager waiting of Paul's is in the present tense, meaning that it is the heavenly citizen's continual mindset. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, this compound word translated eagerly waiting characterizes Christian life as one of expectation of the great climax, which gives not only this life, but all of creation its meaning. And what is that great climax? It is the coming of that one who, as verse 21 tells us, will take these weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using that same mighty power by which he will conquer everything. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the ultimate end of our salvation. Something that we know now only in part, but that one day will be fully realized when Jesus returns and we enter into that eternal state. It's everything. It's release from the bondage of sin. It's release from the terror of God's judgment. It's forgiveness, inheritance, God's glory, Christ's likeness. For Paul, it's all wrapped up in this final culmination. It's everything we are hoping for and looking towards. But ultimately, though, it's not even about an event, and it's not even about the consequences of that event in our own life, is it? I mean, it's about a person. Paul had already hinted at this earlier in the chapter, back in verse 8. In chapter 3, when he said, more than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. And let's underscore this and finish this first point by turning to Paul's letter to Titus. Keep going to your right. Titus Right after 1 and 2 Timothy is this short letter to Titus. We're going to read in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You see the words there, looking for, in verse 13? That's translated from a word that's closely related to the one that's translated in other places, eagerly waiting. Again, it's hoping, waiting, watching, expecting what? That blessed hope. That second advent. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Him. That's what we are eagerly waiting for. That's when the promises will be realized. He is our hope. And do you see that? That's why I said that this is where it all happens. This is the well from which everything else must flow. Do we treasure Jesus Christ above all else? Do we recognize our hopeless, helpless state outside of His forgiveness? Do we tremble at the reality of God's terrible judgment and know that it's only His grace that has saved us from hell? Are you yearning for that day when you'll be released from this weak mortal body that still struggles with sin every day and be changed into a glorious body like His? That's what I love so much about this graphic that Aaron Falls designed for us. Something great is coming, right? They can see the anticipation in that design. I love it. Well, if that's where your heart is at, then come with me as we consider our next point, because as we wait, we need to be faithful. That's the next point in your outline. And as I mentioned, I'm going to start summarizing here so we can cover all this material in the time that we have. Now, how can we, knowing our tendency towards sin, possibly live a life with this kind of focus and determination? How can we do that? I'll tell you, it's not through wishful thinking. It's not a fantasy land where we, you know, live in denial and scrunch our eyes real tight and say the magical Bible words. Because the Bible is very realistic about the challenges that we face as pilgrims walking through this earthly kingdom. First, we live depending on His strength. I mean, there are tremendous obstacles that face us every day, aren't there? The first verse reference on this point, you don't need to turn to it, is Luke 21:34, which is actually a warning. Because Jesus says about His return, "Watch out. Don't let me find you living in careless ease and drunkenness and filled with the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware." Another translation says, "Don't let the sharp edge of your expectation get dulled." Right? It talks about careless ease and drunkenness. Another translation says dissipation and drunkenness. Now, basically, those two things are connected because dissipation is like what you feel like the next day after drunkenness. And I don't know, maybe there's not a lot of people in here dealing with that this morning. However, I think all of us are dealing with the worries of this life. Right? Especially in our present time. And that warning when Jesus says, "Don't let me catch you unaware, don't let your sense of expectation get dulled by the worries of this life," it's that same phrase He uses in the parable of the soils. Do you remember that? He said there are those who hear His word, they get excited about it, but then they're choked out by the anxieties and worries of this life. And I'll be blunt, we are foolish if we underestimate the impact the secular culture has on us every day. And there is like a giant megaphone pointed in your face, giving you this message every day, all day long. Live for the now. Buy this and be happy. Borrow that and feel good. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Right? Am I wrong about that? How do we counteract that message? Well, there are many specific ways, including the method we're using right now, right? The study of His Word. But in the interest of time, I want to just touch on the big picture because we primarily resist the temptations of this world by faith. Most of you already know the verse that's listed there in your outline, Philippians 1:6. Paul wrote, "For I am confident of this very thing, what? That He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day of the second advent." And as I said, there are many ways we work this out day by day, but that is the underlying reality. How will we persevere to the end? Well, it's the same way we began, by grace through faith. It's very natural and common for us to make this mistake. We hear the gospel, we receive it by faith, and then we proceed to try to live out the Christian life by our own efforts. And no, Paul wrote to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation from first to last. You never forget the gospel. You always operate under His grace, depending on His power and trusting in His promises. He who began a good work in you will complete it. So what does this life of faith look like in practical terms? How does the person waiting for the second advent exercise faith in daily life? Let's go over these next points quickly. First, patiently enduring. James gives us a great picture of this in his epistle. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Waiting patiently, like the farmer, knowing that the precious produce, as James calls it, will come when the time is right. I think there's several different ways this patient attitude will be manifested in our lives. The first one I've listed there, delayed gratification. Now there's a concept. Paul says in his letter to Timothy that he is expecting a tremendous reward. When? When he sees Jesus face to face. Jesus said, "When I come, I'll be bringing my rewards with me." Are you looking to get everything in this life? Are you striving for complete satisfaction and fulfillment and comfort right now? Or do you expect to be disappointed now and rejoicing later? There's an old story. I think I have time for this. You guys have probably heard it, many of you, about the missionary couple returning from many years on the foreign field. And standing at the railing of the ship as it pulls into the port, as it pulls into the dock, they see this huge crowd on the dockside and big signs, "Welcome home," and a band is playing. And the man's heart just swells with pride. Look at these people that have taken this time to come out and just welcome us home. And they pull up, the gangplank goes down, and as another group departs the ship, the crowd just erupts. And he realizes they're not there for him. They're there for this movie star departing the ship. And his face just falls, and he's dejected, and his wife notices and says, "Did you think those people were here for us?" He says, "I just thought after all these years and after all the sacrifice we'd make, there'd be someone to welcome us home." And she said, "But we're not home yet." The next point, part of this reality of this world that can cause us the most distress, is the existence of suffering and death. But death does not have the last word, does it? So we need to work hard to define what we see and experience by God's truth and not by the secular wisdom of this world or the fluctuating tyranny of our emotions. I mean, the secularist exists every day with the terrible reality of a finite existence. And a completely different attitude should characterize the child of God. One last point into this, and it's related to the previous one, justice will prevail. How can God stand idly by as injustice and corruption and evil rule the day? How can he expect us to love and bless those who would harm us and persecute us? How can he command us to love our neighbor and care for those who would despitefully use us? Well, it's because he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? Have faith. Justice will prevail. Every wrong will be made right. And every evil deed will be punished, and every righteous deed will be rewarded. Only by faith can we live out life, this earthly life, in a way that is consistent with our hope in Jesus Christ. We depend on the Spirit of God dwelling in us to strengthen us as we contemplate His Word and His definition of reality. Finally, though, it's important to realize that this time of waiting is not at all passive. It's active. That's our final point. In our time of waiting, God calls for us to be busy. To be busy. Our lives should be filled with action and activity based on an all-consuming reality. Jesus is coming. The King will return. Now, let's just summarize a few key concepts. First, be on the alert. Mark 13, I mean, this is such a common exhortation. In Mark 13, 32 through 37, in those six verses, there's one phrase that occurs four times, and it's used there on your outline. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Be ready. Don't be sleeping, Jesus says. And it's pretty clear. And the image, there's an image from that passage that stuck with me all week. In verse 34, it says, it's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. And the picture I had in my mind is this doorkeeper. It's almost like he's standing there with his hand poised over the latch, right? And at just the right time, as the master returns, he's ready to fling the door open. That's a great word picture that underscores this point. And what else is a servant to be doing as he waits expectantly for his master's return? That's our second exhortation. He's to be using God's stuff wisely. Now, we've covered this topic extensively in other messages, so I won't spend much time on it here. But whether it's material goods or spiritual gifts, God has given us everything we need to carry out His plan and program, both here in the church corporately and in your personal lives individually. We're to use the resources He's provided for us for our own survival, obviously. But in light of His imminent return, we are primarily to use the things He's provided for us for the benefit of His people and the glory and the spread of His name. One more point, and then we'll wrap things up. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Do you hear how Paul ties this command to the return of Christ? He says, in light of His appearing. It's this reality that gives Paul's exhortation this tremendous urgency. And obviously you could make the argument that, you know, Timothy is a church leader, and so this command is given to him. It's not necessarily be applied equally to all believers, and I understand that, but we do all play a part in supporting the teaching ministry of the church, don't we? And we all play a part in the spread of the gospel and Bible teaching around the world. So in light of Christ's pending return, Paul says, preach the word. Whether directly or indirectly, see to it that the accurate teaching of the Bible takes priority in your life and in this church. Okay, so we need to wrap this up. Are you still with me? All right, one point I want to make as we finish. I've said that we're to live our lives in contrast to those who are focused on the here and now. We're to be a waiting people, eagerly anticipating the return of our King, ready faithful, and busy. And let's just finish by making a specific and simple application, because as I said, what does all this have to do with Christmas? One last scripture passage. Turn, if you're still in Titus, turn back to the left to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This is just something I think will be encouraging to you. Dave talked about this last week, but I just wanted you to see a very interesting parallel. Luke 2, the scene is the temple in Jerusalem, and an Old Testament believer is about to meet the Messiah in the person of baby Jesus. Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, or the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, when Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus. Let me just stop there in the middle of that sentence. There's a lot more in this passage. I just wanted you to see one phrase. It's there in verse 25. Do you see it? Looking for. Looking for. It's the same phrase that Paul used in his letter to Titus when he referred to the second advent, when he said, we are looking for that blessed hope. In the same way, Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now skip down to verse 36 and see what happens when another Old Testament believer comes on this scene in the temple. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment she came up, saw Simeon with the baby Jesus, and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's that phrase again in verse 38. It's that same sense of longing, of yearning, of expectation that we are experiencing. But in their case, they were not waiting for the second advent, they were waiting for the first. The Old Testament saints were also awaiting people, weren't they? Just like us, there had been this tremendous gap between the promises made and the promises fulfilled. I mean, can you imagine what this moment was like for Simeon and Anna? They were waiting for Messiah, knowing that he was coming, but not knowing who he was. And God was faithful. And we celebrate his faithfulness every December 25th. I mean, it's an obvious parallel, isn't it? Jesus ascended bodily from the earth, as we read in Acts chapter 1, more than 2,000 years ago. And since then, we live in expectant faith, believing that God will prove faithful in the second advent as he did in the first. So, what are you hoping for this Christmas season? You know, a certain gift under the tree, the preservation of a particular tradition, the admiration of others based on the material things you buy for them. What about the eternal? What can change this holiday season to more accurately reflect our status as a waiting people instead of a wanting people? How can we be a witness to the people that surround us in our neighborhoods and even our very own families? People who have no understanding regarding the first coming of Christ and live in denial of his return. Can we celebrate this anniversary of the first advent, what we call Christmas, in a way that testifies to our confident expectation of the second? Let's pray that God would give us the wisdom and strength to do so. Father, it is so encouraging to me personally to see the faithfulness of Simeon and Anna. Because we live in a similar way, knowing the promises that you've made, but realizing at the same time that a long period of time has already passed. Lord Jesus, your Bible says, your word says, come quickly. And that's our prayer this morning. And when you do come, Lord, we pray that you would find us people who are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.